We're going to begin in Mark chapter 1. And I trust that you've had a blessed week. The Lord's been good to us. Mark chapter number 1, we're continuing a series on the life of Christ. We're going to begin, of course, we're going back for just a moment by looking at a very familiar practice of our own Lord, which continues in this same vein until we come to where we are now chronologically in the life of Christ. So this is the familiar practice I'm talking about. Chapter 1, verse 30, it says, "But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them." Father, I ask for your help tonight in every way, and thank you for these dear people, your faithful people, our church family. I just ask, God, that tonight we would please you by what we hear and by opening our ears and then by doing what we hear as best we can, obeying your word. Bless our hearts, Lord, to the preaching and teaching of your word, and thank you for it and for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 29, I want you to look again. Matthew 1, here's how this begins. "And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue." By the way, there's a fascinating YouTube video I came across some time ago where a tour guide in the Holy Land walks the entire perimeter of the Sea of Galilee. It's a very famous trail. Some of you in this room have been over there, maybe walked some of it. And he's video recording all of this, and he stops at ancient markets and markings along the way. And he explains what the marking is, what significant thing happened at this place in the life of Christ. And so he does it in Bethsaida and then Capernaum and Magdala and Gennesaret and so on. And when he stops at these familiar spots, he then uses a drone. This is why it was fascinating to me. And the drone goes up, and he shows the entire Sea of Galilee for the most part, as far as you can see. So you get a full bird's eye view, panoramic view of where, for example, they got on the boat, and then the drone, and where they would have been at trouble at sea, where they got off of the boat, and so forth. And then he superimposes, as you see this amazing video, beautiful Sea of Galilee, the various towns and sort of images of what was going on at the time of Christ. And one of those includes this very synagogue that we're reading about tonight. The synagogue that Jesus is walking out of has been discovered, the black basalt one anyway, underneath the white one, from the time of Christ. And you'll notice in chapter 1 of Matthew, well, you don't need to turn there, but the Bible says in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1 that Capernaum was the hometown. It became the hometown, if you will, of our Lord Jesus. In the meaning that this is where Jesus chose to preach most of his salvation message and perform most of his miracles. And there was a strategic reason for why he did that, divinely did that, and you can see that when you view all of these sort of ancient Roman roads from up above. And at the very end of the message tonight, I hope to show you that and discuss it very, very briefly. For now, however, in Capernaum, Jesus is walking out of this synagogue, and then we see this very familiar practice of our Lord that we've seen over and again in this study in the life of Christ. Verse 29, "And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with," so it's Simon and Andrew's house, "with James and John." So Andrew, of course, is Simon Peter's brother. You know that, right? He first findeth his own brother Peter, Simon. And these two men are going into Simon Peter's house. He and their father have a fishing. They and their father have a fishing business on that sea. And so it's no surprise that they have a house there. It's probably their boyhood home, and they've grown up in that house and so on. Verse 30. "But Simon's wife's mother," by the way, we've said this before, but notice again that the Apostle Peter had a wife. Nobody would have a mother-in-law who didn't have a wife. You wouldn't choose that, right? So he has a wife. So that not even the first pope, you understand, right? This is man-made doctrine. Not even the first so-called pope practiced the doctrine of celibacy. In this text, his wife's mother is extremely sick. She is bedridden with a high fever, and it's so serious, you'll notice, that they immediately tell the Lord about it. Verse 30, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon, that means, it's an old English word, it means immediately, right away, they tell him, tell Jesus of her. It's like, why wasn't mom at church today, the synagogue? Well, she's at home, she's really sick. Verse 31, and he came, Jesus came, and took her by the hand and lifted her up. Now that's the line I want you to notice to begin with, okay? It says he took her by the hand and lifted her up. Now folks, these people had the law. They knew all about contagions and diseases and fever. They lived in a world that understood and practiced quarantine and mouth covering and hand washing galore. Nevertheless, this woman who was sick with a fever, so much so she's on the bed and they're afraid she's going to die, the Bible says Jesus took her by the hand. Verse 31, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her. And she ministered, that's interesting, the Greek word is diakonos. She served them. She got healed so quick, so fast. Let me fix you guys food, dinner. I mean, you're going to eat food with someone who just had 112.6 fever or whatever? Well, they are, because, I mean, some of them are probably like, but not the ones who had faith. So it says, and even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and then that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered at the door. Well, that's no surprise. News travels fast. All the city of Capernaum was gathered at the door. Go down to verse 40 now, okay? And there came a leper to him, beseeching him. Now, it's one thing, folks, if you've got a fever. This is a leper. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. That's faith. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith, I will be thou clean. Once again, to the most unforbidden man of all, the Lord Jesus takes his hand and he touches this man. Now, turn ahead to Mark chapter 5. And again, we've taught these pretty much extensively, so we're going to look at them quickly, but Mark chapter 5. Look at verse 23, familiar story, Jairus' daughter. It says that Jairus besought him, Jesus, greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, I ask thee, come and lay thy hands on her. See, word got around, right? Word is getting around about the hands of Jesus. Lay thy hands on her that she may be healed, and she shall live. People are realizing that there is something powerful, there's something miraculous. In fact, there's something messianic. Something amazing about the Lord Jesus' hands. Nobody would ever take a leper by the hand. And according to the law, nobody would take a newly deceased person by the hand. Based on Numbers chapter 19 alone, you couldn't even touch the dead without becoming unclean yourself, ceremonially unclean, so that for 7 days, during those 7 days, you had to undergo all kinds of purification rituals. What happens in the story? Well, she dies, according to the messenger, verse 40. And they laughed at him, Jesus, to scorn. And when he had put them all out, and taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. Put them all out? Yeah, he's not a show. It's not a healing crusade. He's not trying to impress people. If you read every one of these stories, as we're not doing tonight, you read the rest of them, to the blind man and to the leper, he says to all of them, don't tell anybody. His time hadn't come yet. He doesn't need these big crowds. This is not a faith healer you see on TV. And, verse 41, and he took the damsel, the young lady, by the hand. She was dead. And saith unto her, Talitha kumai, like that means like sweetheart, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway, immediately, the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. I'll say,
Jesus took the girl who was dead. You do not touch, especially one who is recently dead, without becoming unclean according to the law. Now turn to chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, a few pages ahead. Look at verse 22. And Jesus cometh to Bethsaida. Bethsaida is very close to Capernaum, by the way. Just a little short stroll. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to what? To touch him. Again, word is getting out early. There's something about the hands of Christ. And what does he do? Verse 23, and he took the blind man by the hand. And this is a very precious, poignant scene. And Jesus led him out of the town. You ever seen someone lead a blind person? The Bible says he took him by the hand. He doesn't want to have a show. Jesus isn't trying to impress anybody with his amazing miracles. But he is fulfilling prophecy. He is proving to his apostles and the disciples and those who have faith of his messianic claims. He took him by the hand. See, Pastor, it's almost like a pattern, like there's a reason for all this. Look across the page at Mark chapter 9. And of course, this is right after the Mount of Transfiguration, where immediately they bring to Jesus a demon-possessed boy who is extremely self-destructive. Chapter 9, verse 17, and one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. That means he couldn't speak. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. Jesus is on the mount, right, for these hours, and they're down there, and so they couldn't cast him out. But go down to verse 21. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child, since he was a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him, to kill him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway, immediately again, the father of the child cried out and said, with tears. Can you imagine the emotion? Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. That's a great, honest prayer. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried, and rent him sore, and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. By the way, let me stop here. You know, it's interesting how to some observers that day, all Jesus did was kill the boy. Up to this point, they saw what he did, and far as it says, insomuch many said, he's dead. And I thought about that a lot because, you know, if those people in those days were able to get on the internet or FaceTime Live, you know, or blog or walked away at that moment and told their family and their friends what they saw, they would have told a lie. Jesus killed the boy. They could have instantly spread the news of what they thought was going on. They would have all kinds of fake news, and all the people who heard about it from these eyewitnesses would have spread more lies and more lies. And it's just a reminder to me that we as God's people need to stop blindly believing anything you hear or anything you read just because it's on the internet. I overheard it, Pastor. These were eyewitnesses. Jesus killed this man. He killed this boy. Think about this. This is not the first. It won't be the last time that our Lord's acts and words are completely misunderstood and are completely misinterpreted. Jesus is the truth. And if people can't get truth from the truth, then, you know, they can really get it wrong from fellow carnal people. He killed him. I'm just saying, you know, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, that simply means you really know all the details, is a fool. If you just spread something that you heard or that you think you saw right off the bat, the Bible says you're a fool. Which brings us back to this common thread, right? So what does he do with this boy who's lying there dead, apparently dead, according to the eyewitnesses saw it? What does he do with him? This demon-possessed boy. Verse 27, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. All right, so let's just stop for a moment, okay? Jesus took Peter's mother-in-law, high fever, dying of something, by the hand. He took the blind man by the hand and led him. He took Jairus' daughter, who you're not supposed to touch, by the hand and lifted her up. He took this demon-possessed boy by the hand. So again, let's just get the picture. In Mark chapter 1, nobody would touch a leper. Nobody got near a leper. They had to go on the other side of the street, put the hand over the mouth, and shout unclean so that you could not come near. The Bible says the leper ran up to Jesus. He knew that's the only way he could get to him. Nobody wanted to touch a leper. Jesus took him by the hand. Nobody in those days would touch a corpse, but Jesus took the girl by the hand. Nobody cared to touch a poverty-stricken blind man, and Jesus took him by the hand. And the most important thing about all of this, you'll notice, is what Jesus did with his hand's grasp. Verse 27, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Peter's mother-in-law, Mark 1:31, Jesus took her by the hand and lifted her up. So much so that she made dinner and served everybody there. Jairus' daughter, he took her by the hand, and the Bible says she arose and walked. The blind man, he took him by the hand, here it is, and led him outside the city for his own good. In other words, look, the touch of Jesus' hand in all of these stories wasn't for feeling. It wasn't just for fun. It wasn't for, oh, that was an amazing experience. There is far more purpose, infinitely more purpose in the healings in the Bible, in the miracles and signs and the wonders and these healings that Jesus did in the Word of God, than what you hear about and see that people pretend to do in great crusades in this country. When I was a teenager, there was a really popular pop song that Anne Murray used to sing. Elvis and a bunch of people sang it. And it was Put Your Hand in the Hand of the Man. Anybody remember that song back in the 70s? Put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the waters. Put your hand in the hand of the man who calmed the sea. And it goes on to talk about, you know, take a look at yourself and you can look at others differently by putting your hand in the hand of the man from Galilee. And everybody loved that song. It was huge. The thing is, it's not just the hand of a man. A lot of pop music and a lot of pop Christianity tries to make Jesus just the guy, the dude. This was the hand of God. It is the hand of God doing something that God prophesied in His Word. And why is that important? And why is it important that this happens right after the Mount of Transfiguration when our Lord Jesus was up in glory? For one thing, this hand of God was prophesied many times in the Old Testament. Isaiah 41:10 says, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Isaiah 59:1, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Psalm 18:16, he took me up and drew me out of many waters. You know, in Matthew 14, the Bible says Jesus stretched forth his hand and he caught Peter. There are so many prophecies, messianic prophecies, about the saving hand of their Messiah. And the hand of our Lord Jesus throughout his ministry, as we're going through the life of Christ, has fulfilled these prophecies. You know, if you think about it, the hand is an amazing part of God's creation. Just the hand. It is something that God made to be a very powerful messenger, a receptor of human emotion. If you think about it, the first thing we do, and it's been done for thousands of years, but the first thing we do when we greet someone, even if they're a stranger typically, is to reach out our hand and take them by their hand. The Bible in the New Testament calls it the right hand of fellowship. The right hand of fellowship. And sure enough, whether the hands are cold or whether they're warm or firm or limp, sometimes you can tell a lot about a person when you just take out your hand and clasp that hand. When we're appreciative or joyous, we use our hands and people applaud. Holding hands with someone you love is one of the simplest, one of life's simplest, most profound expression. A father will reach out his hand to hold his little boy or his little girl in traffic or a dangerous road. A mother will hold the hand of their little sick child. I have two pictures that I cherish. One is of my hand holding my father's hand moments before he passed, and then my mother holding his hand, and one of my hand, I have a couple of those, holding Louise's hand right before and right after she passed. An elderly couple holding hands on a stroll, and best friends and prayer partners and teammates, even presidents and vice presidents holding hands. There's something amazing about it. And if that's true of the touch of a human hand, imagine God became flesh for a reason. So imagine God in flesh. Imagine the touch of God's hand. You know, in the very next chapter, the people tried to bring little children to the Lord Jesus against the wishes of the disciples. They were stopping, if you can imagine, stopping them from doing it. And Jesus was not happy about it. And across the page, you'll see it in chapter 10 and verse 14. When Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. And then what happens? Verse 16, and he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them, these little children. You know, when the Bible says that Jesus took this demonic boy by his hand, as I said, folks, that's not just one hand reaching out and taking another hand. It wasn't just the hand of a friend, wasn't just the hand of a family member or a doctor. It's the hand of God himself. God reached down and God placed his hand into the hand of a sinner. And here's the thing, he didn't have to do that. He really didn't have to do that with this demon-possessed boy, because just a few moments before this, hours before this, the Lord Jesus was in glory itself. Jesus was on a mount transfigured with Moses and Elijah and hearing the voice of the Father. He was up there. Down here is that demon-possessed boy. You know, we talk about and sing that song, Down from His Glory, Everlasting Story, how Jesus left the beauties and the glories of heaven to come to this cursed earth. He did. But he actually did it twice. He did it when he came in the form of flesh as a baby, but he did it again. He was glorified up there. And down there are a bunch of sinners. And his own faithless disciples, when they said, you know, we weren't able to cast out the demon, the Bible says Jesus sighed. You know, it's like, how long? Because he commissioned them to do that. He gave them power to go forth with faith to cast out demons, and he was like, how long? But that's what was awaiting him down. He chose to come back down. Which brings us to this, as we go through this story, and you'll see in a minute. The miracles that Jesus did is not for show. The Bible says, moved with compassion. So I'm going to heal this man. He was moved with compassion. And Jesus isn't in the touchy-feely kind of business.
It wasn't to make these people feel good about themselves. Jesus is in the salvation business. So that, what do you mean by that? I want you to hear this. So that when he takes someone by the hand, he takes them by the hand to pull them up. It says he lifted her up. He lifted him up. He lifted the girl up. He led him. He took him by the hand and led him. When he takes them and when he took you by the hand, it is to lift you up, to pull you up. His hand, in that sense, is a helping hand. And this is a very important sort of soteriological distinction, salvation distinction. These Christian authors who say, well, Jesus came down to touch people's lives right where they are. Just to touch them where they are. Jesus came down to heaven's touch. No. The Lord Jesus came down to take our hand to lift us out of where we are. Not to touch us where we are. That's that unconditional love taken too far. To reach us, save us, and take us out of where we are. He lifted him up, and the Bible says he arose. You see, folks, the Lord didn't take me by the hand when I was 12 so that I would feel a divine touch. That's the kind of language this bishop, St. John's Church, said to the president and all the people that were there. Bishop, I've got things to say about that, but I won't, because that's my carnal self taking over. It wasn't so that people would feel their divine touch. He takes sinners by the hand so he can lift them up and out. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry from the waters. He lifted me, and now safe am I. In other words, Jesus saved you, beloved, to lift you. This is the whole illustration of every miracle. He lifted you up to save you out of demonic control and out of bondage. He took you by the hand so that he could lift you up, so that your life could be changed. Every one of these people went somewhere and told others, look what he did to me. Changed my life. He saved you so that he could lift you up and then up and then up and up until finally one day he will lift you to glory, that eternal mountain of transfiguration. When Jesus lifted that boy with his hand that day, he wasn't the same boy as before, right? His life was changed forever. The demons were gone, the convulsions were gone, the foaming, the gnashing, the tearing of the flesh, it was gone. And again, it's an illustration that when the Lord Jesus reaches down and takes you by the hand, his purpose for us wasn't just to make you feel better. It's never just to make you feel touched. No, his purpose is to lift you up and out of that life, the old life of sin and despair and bondage. Most of you in this room are very familiar with Michelangelo's famous painting called The Creation of Adam. And it may be beautiful artwork. People say it is. I've seen it. I'm not an art critic, so I'm like, okay. But you know, it's got the picture of Adam on the left side and God the creator and the angels on the right side and their fingers. You've seen it, right? Everybody know what I'm talking about here? Okay. God's finger is stretched out and Adam's is kind of like, no, I don't want to, kind of thing. It's a masterpiece on the Sistine Chapel. And it's beautiful painting, artwork, but it's really not beautiful theology, obviously. It's called The Creation of Adam. When God created Adam, he took the dust of the earth. He, God, took the dust of the earth, and then he, God, theanoustos, God breathed, he breathed. He, God's breath, breathe into that dust, and man became a living soul. And now, with the recreation, the new birth, God takes the sons of Adam. He doesn't touch them like Michelangelo. He lifts them up from the miry clay. He pulls them up onto solid ground. He establishes their goings. He puts a new song, not the old song. He puts a new song in their mouth. I've been saved for 54 years now. I can still feel the grasp of God's hand in mine, and it's always, always, always a tugging and a pulling upward. Always away from this world and away from this earth and away from its philosophies and its lies. It's a lifelong lifting hand. If God saved you tonight, you're watching wherever you are as well. If you're saved, if you're a Christian, then God in His mercy and in His compassion took you by the hand. And hear this, He is not finished with you. He which hath begun that good work will perform it. He's not done with you. He didn't touch you. He saved you so that not so that you'd stay in the world with all of its sin and all of its folly. He saved you so that He could lift you up to be a light to this dark world. Many years ago when we lived in East Tennessee, and we lived right outside of Sevierville, Tennessee, there was this little shop outside of town that had this beautiful sculpture of a man in uniform. And it looked like pure silver when you saw it. I mean, it was polished to perfection. But when you asked the man about it, he said, "It ain't silver." The artist said that the sculpture was molded from salvaged beer cans. Only beer cans that he went around and got out of gutters and so forth. And as I looked at it, I thought about that word salvage. Because it's the root word for salvation. Salvage. In salvation, you don't just pull the can out of the gutter. You work with it, and you refine it, and you mold it, and you polish it. And in God's handiwork, old things are passed away. All things are become new. And that word become, Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And I'll ask you again, if God has salvaged you, if God has saved you and reached down and pulled your soul up by his mercy and grace, never, beloved, never forget that God's not finished with you. He only grabbed your hand for the purposes of bringing you up and up and up on higher ground. Notice chapter 9, go back there. Verse 27. But Jesus took him, this is the demoniac, right? By the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Now, folks, look, they're face to face. They're face to face. If you think about Jesus touching that leper, and the Bible says touching him by the hands, lepers were the outcasts. They were the rejects. They were never to be touched, never even to be near them. It's just all a picture of our own alienation from God, controlled by the devil, full of the disease, the leprosy of sin. Our own alienation when God came down, and who's not simply interested in saving you from hell, he's interested in pulling you towards heaven. So that these people, if you follow this carefully, he picked them up. He drew them closer to him, not farther away. That is a miracle of salvation. Beloved, salvation's not just fire insurance. It's not just fire insurance from hell. Salvation is getting closer and closer and closer to God and more and more and more of God's will so that God is working to pull you up, ultimately to pull you close. Close to him. Drawing nigh unto God is one of the great, great miracles and privileges of being saved, of being a child of God. God takes your hand to draw you near. And beloved, if you're here tonight and you've forgotten that, like I promise you, there's 200 people who could be here tonight that are here on Sunday mornings. If you've forgotten that, your faith and your Christian life is not just a duty, it's not just a liturgy that you go through, some actions.
And your entire experience as God's child is just going through a few motions and then checking off a few things, following a list. I do this, I do this, I don't do that, I don't do that, but they do, so I'm better. Then remember, the Lord Jesus didn't reach down, take you by the hand, as it were, and save you by taking your wallet in his hand, by taking your keys in his hand, or your diploma in his hand, or your trophy, or your resume. His hand stretched out, and God took you by your hand so that he might draw you close to him. Not draw your wallet, draw you close to him. Nearer, my God, to thee, nearer to thee. Even though it be a cross that raiseth me, still all my song shall be nearer, my God, to thee. I notice President Trump wants to return the name to Mount McKinley. All right, whatever. President McKinley was a great president. And when he was assassinated in 1901 and he lay dying there, he sang those words. Nearer, my God, to thee. He sang the words. When he finally passed, all over the world, Dr. Mann was his physician on September 13, 1901. After 5 minutes of silence, all over the world, in Times Square, at Westminster Abbey in London, in Paris, in virtually every town in America, bands played that hymn, Nearer, My God, to Thee. But that sentiment, that truth, being closer to God, isn't just a truth for people on the Titanic who are dying, or presidents who are dying and have died. Drawing near to God is for you. It's for me. It's for the living. So that we would draw closer and closer and closer to him. And that's in all. We're almost done. Look at chapter 8, would you? Notice verse 22. He cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand. He didn't just touch him. And he led him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught or anything. You know, I mentioned earlier the picture of a parent holding the hand of a child, right? Expand that picture for a moment, and you'll see the parent says he led him. You'll see that parent directing the child across a busy street or through a maze of hallways in a strange building, paths, corridors. In other words, look, the hand of God, as illustrated by the life of Christ, is the hand that helps our feet know where to go. Know where to turn, where to stop. Too many Christians have their hand in their own hand, trusting in their own wisdom, their own ideas, directing their own steps, not relying solely on the Word of God. Every miracle that Jesus did, and we're going to see this more, we're not finished yet, obviously, with his miracles. He's going to Jerusalem soon to die. Every miracle of our Lord had a divine purpose. It had one great overarching plan and purpose. We've already hinted at it many times. We noted earlier that Jesus lived and ministered and set up his headquarters, if you will, in Capernaum. You know why he did that? How many of you know why Jesus chose Capernaum? Raise your hands. Anybody? I'm not going to ask you to give me the answer. Why would the Son of David not have his headquarters in the city of David? Jerusalem is the hub of spiritual life. The temple's there. The sacrifices are there. Why wouldn't the Son of David go to the city of David and set up his ministry? Because you do realize in our study that the Lord Jesus only went to Jerusalem, A, during the feasts, and B, to die. It's when he had to go down there. So why Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee? One reason is an ancient trade route called the Via Maris, which means the way of the sea. Rick put a picture up. The Via Maris, again, means the way of the sea, ran from Egypt through Damascus, and then it would go east and then west, all the way around. The sea it's speaking of, Via Maris, is the Mediterranean Sea. All the way around the Mediterranean Sea. This route had countless travelers, merchants, soldiers, whose lives were as transient as the dust they were kicking up.
languages, countless tongues, with this hum of humanity going through this famous route. Aramaic and Greek and Hebrew. It was a corridor of commerce. And it flowed with talk of ideas and philosophies and beliefs. It was a world of motion, full of ancient travelers. But what do you notice about it? I'll give you another picture. It doesn't go through Jerusalem. It never went through Jerusalem. It went through Capernaum. It went right through that bustling town on the Sea of Galilee where world travelers would stop for fish, for rest, for fresh water. The Sea of Galilee is fresh water. The Mediterranean Sea is one of the saltiest seas in the world. So for water for themselves, for their animals, and all the fishing industry that surrounded it, it was full of people. You see, Jesus chose Capernaum because he was extending his hand to Gentiles. He knew that these people would come through and see these miracles, witness this, see and hear the Word of God, the gospel, salvation, the Son of God himself. He chose Capernaum because he was reaching his hand out to lost sinners and Gentiles just like you and just like me, who would take the Via Maris and go and spread that news so that other sinners and Gentiles will get saved. Gentiles like me and like you. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. I ask, Father, as we continue to follow in the steps of your Son in the life of Christ, we will see the truth about why he came, why he did the things that he did, fulfilling prophecy, showing his heart of compassion, proving his words and his messianic claims. And then, Lord, reaching out his hand to the whole world to lift them up out of sin. And thank you for that. We tonight can testify 2,000 years later that we ourselves have been saved by the grace of God. We thank you and we love you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.